Our Father in heaven, we pray that neither Satan's deceptions, nor tribulations, nor persecution, nor the cares of the world, nor the deceitfulness of riches, nor the desire for other things would prevent your word from taking root in our hearts and bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm going to have us turn to John. John 4. And beginning at verse 21, Jesus, responding to the Samaritan woman, says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is the 10th message on the spirituality of God. It's just, I've gotten into the weeds in a way that I never intended to do. But I hope that it's been edifying for you as we've tried to draw out the implications of Jesus' profound statement that God is spirit. And we have, in recent weeks, returned to the original application, which has to do with worship and matters of ministry, which I like to always hold together. Worship and ministry, what does the church do when it gathers? Well, it worships, but it worships around the Word. And so as it worships around the Word, as it's read, preached, sung, and prayed, ministry is taking place. So they are distinguishable, but they belong together. When we worship, we minister. When we minister, we are worshiping. And previously, we've looked at the motive. Because God is spirit, we can't con him. He'll never settle for merely external acts of worship. If he were a corporeal being, a physical being. And so we looked at motive, and we also looked at ministry itself, that we utilize spiritual tools, spiritual weapons, in what the apostles describe as warfare. We use spiritual weapons in waging warfare as we minister to our people in worship. And I really hope to wrap this up tonight, but there's so much always to say. But I really am hoping to do that, but we'll see where we go. Philippians 3:2, there the Apostle Paul says, "We worship by the Spirit of God." Jesus says we worship in spirit and in truth. So what I want to do is to try to unwrap what that means, particularly with respect to truth. God is spirit, so that affects both the spirituality of our worship and the truthfulness of our worship. That is, it be done with integrity and sincerity, but also that it be done in the right way. God is spirit, therefore, that has implications for the spirituality of the worship and the truthfulness and truth content of our worship. So I want to look at it in two ways, negatively and then positively. Negatively, what is forbidden, as Jesus says, that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth? First of all, it means that he's to be worshipped without images, without statues, or without symbols. The problem with physical representations of God is that, number one, they misrepresent him. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul there says that God dwells in an unapproachable light, and so no man has seen him or can see him. Well, that means that every picture that's ever been drawn of God has been the creation of human imagination. It has been an extension of our own fantasies about what God must look like. And because God is spirit, he doesn't look like anything at all. And so to make a physical representation of God is to misrepresent him. Nothing in physical reality is adequate to represent God. That's why Habakkuk 2:18 says of all images that they are teachers of lies. That is, insofar as they represent anything, they misrepresent God himself. Why? Because God is spirit. And therefore, any material or created or finite entity cannot represent him. This is the background to the second commandment, Exodus 24, the prohibition of making any kind of graven image or any kind of a representation of God. Why are we not to represent him? Well, because he says we're not to represent him. And remember, this is what the children of Israel were doing at the base of Mount Sinai. They created the golden calf as a representation of the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was a representation of the God of redemption, the God of the Exodus. And so, insofar as it represented God, it was inadequate to it. It misrepresented God. If you turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, here's the way Moses explains or further elaborates on the second commandment prohibition of any images or likenesses of God. He's recounting what happened at Sinai, and he says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." How did God represent himself on Sinai? With a voice. There were no forms. So you're not to make any forms. I didn't present myself in a form, so don't create a form by which to represent me and to utilize in your worship. So he says in verse 15, Deuteronomy 4, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," or Sinai, "out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. You saw no form, you heard only a voice." This is the same lesson that Jesus is teaching to the Samaritan woman. God is spirit. He cannot be represented. So no symbols, no likenesses, no pictures, no statues are to be allowed of God. Why? Because they misrepresent insofar as they try to represent the invisible and therefore distort the divine reality. Secondly, they usurp. Inevitably, one transfers to the image the honors that are due to God alone and begin to credit it for blessings and look to it for protection and provision. Why does the second commandment say, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren," and so forth and so on? I think the right question to ask is, well, what's the relevance of that? What does that have to do with making graven images? "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Well, I think the implication is you will transfer to the image the adoration, the credit, the thanksgiving. You will give thanks to it for the protection and for the provision that is made. You're going to inevitably transfer to it in a superstitious kind of way your little idol, your little likeness, your little image that you will then become, it will become sacred to you. And you will attribute to it that which is true of God alone. You know, I grew up in a very working class, blue collar Southern California community surrounded by chemical companies and oil refineries. And it was to a significant degree a Roman Catholic community. And the kids used to wear St. Christopher's to school. And when this is elementary school, and so when they asked a little girl to go steady, I know it's totally ridiculous, but this is what was going on. They would then give their Christopher to the girl. And do you know what it says on a St. Christopher medallion? "St. Christopher, protect us." St. Christopher, not the Lord protect us, not Jesus protect us, not God protect us. What's happened? Well, you've transferred to St. Christopher and to the medallion, undoubtedly, the credit for protection. You're looking to the thing for protection. You think that your protection, your well-being is bound up with a saint as represented on the medallion. This is the kind of thing that historically is absolutely inevitable that will take place. You transfer to the object that which is true of God alone. And therefore, God is jealous with a rightful jealousy of the love and affection and honor that is due to him that is now being usurped by the image around which all the superstitions and the credit begins to grow. And this is why idolatry is called spiritual adultery. Throughout the Old Testament, it's a disloyalty. It's an unfaithfulness. Because you are looking to someone other than your rightful spouse, that is God, to whom you are bound by covenant. You are now looking to this false god, this image, this likeness, this symbol, for that which God alone is to provide. And then the third problem with them and why they are being prohibited is that they externalize. In a more general sense, external forms will tend to lead to formalism in worship and service. In other words, they will tend to become ends in themselves rather than means to the end of knowing and honoring God. And the more visible the forms are, or the symbols, or the ceremonies, or the rituals, there is an increasing likelihood of formalism. This is the critique of the Old Testament prophets of that which was going on in Israel that was taken so seriously by the Protestant reformers. Jesus cites Isaiah 29 in Mark 7:6, when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The lips there representing the correct wording, the correct ritual, the correct ceremony. They were doing everything according to what was authorized, to what was commanded, what they were supposed to be doing. But the problem was so much of Old Testament worship was typological and external, with the whole series of washings and the garments that had to be worn and the preparations that had to be made and the incense that had to be burned and the sacrifices and all the ritual surrounding the washings and the sacrifices, that there was so much in externality that it tended to a formalism, a kind of outlook that says, if we just get the form right, everything will be okay. And so they honor me with their lips. Where are their hearts? Somewhere else. Occupied with other things. Not with offering true worship and adoration and love and affection to Almighty God. No, that we're just taking care of that by using the right language and the right ritual and the right ceremony and offering the sacrifices in the prescribed way and carrying through with all of the washings and the incense and all of the rest. So you have this kind of critique. Might want to flip around on the Bible and see what I'm talking about. Isaiah 1:14, there. God says through Isaiah, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." Just pause there for a minute. These are the very things he commanded. Why is he fed up with all of this? Because it was all being done wrong. That's why. Because it was all being done formalistically, externally, according to correct ritual and ceremony. But their hearts, somewhere else. Their moral lives, somewhere else. All we need to do is, in a mechanical way, follow through on all the instructions and everything will be all right. And God says here with utter contempt, "What is this to me? I've had enough." Says in verse 12, Isaiah 1, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." Well, you commanded incense, not the way you offer it. "New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. What had happened? They become compromised by superstition. They're being offered mechanically. Jeremiah complains. Jeremiah chapter 7:7. I first encountered this verse as an undergraduate preparing a paper on Calvin for my Reformation history teacher. And I'm thumbing through Calvin's Institutes, reading about his doctrine of the church, and wow, I ran into this verse. Do not say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Do not trust in lying words, thinking you're safe because you have the temple of the Lord. And don't rehearse that over the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And put your trust in a building like you are. I'm warning you, judgment is coming upon you. And so your buildings and your sacrifices and your priesthood and your offerings, they are an abomination to me. Not because I didn't authorize them and command them and require them of you, but because they're all being done in an external, formalized, mechanical way. The externality of Old Testament religion has gotten to you. And you're thinking if you just do things right in an external kind of way, everything will be all right. Well, that's not the case. Jeremiah 12:12-13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. See, even that, a sign of mourning, it become formalistic to them. It become a ritual to them. It become conventional to them. Tear your clothes to show that you're repentant. But it wasn't internal. It wasn't from the heart. It wasn't sincere. It was external, ceremonial, and mechanical. Why must God be worshipped in spirit, meaning without images and statues and symbols? Because the images they misrepresent, they usurp, and they will tend to externalize religion. All right. Positively, what is required as Jesus commands us to worship him in spirit and truth and says this is how he must be worshiped? What's positively required is this: simplicity of heart and of form. Of heart, that there should be one intention, one aim, one goal, and that would be that God would be honored. Psalm 103:1, let all that is within me bless his holy name. That's what God is after. Wholehearted, undistracted, focused adoration, praise, worship, receiving instruction from God's word. Let all that is within me. There are lesser aims in worship. You know, when we gather, we are hoping to receive instruction. We are hoping to enjoy fellowship. We are hoping that beautiful praises will be offered. So there's the aesthetic element to it as well, but those are all secondary, and they're lesser concerns. The concern is that we would worship God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, as that is what we are required to do if we are to offer our love to him properly. But then also, secondly, and as we're particularly emphasizing worship that is in truth, as required by the God who is spirit, simplicity of form is required. Why? Well, because simplicity of form facilitates simplicity and sincerity of heart. The forms of spiritual worship are simple so as to facilitate spiritual, wholehearted worship, and so as to minimize the potential for the externalizing that goes hand in glove with a ritualistic, highly ceremonial, externalized form of worship. And what is that simple form that we are directed to in the scripture? Where the word is being read, preached, sung, and prayed, and the visible word, the sacraments, with simplicity are being administered, with only as much ritual or ceremony as is required in order to distribute the elements in the Lord's Supper and to administer the water of baptism in a baptism. It was, you know, with regard to this, the reformers were adamant because so many of these things, from baptism to the Lord's Supper, had become highly, highly ritualistic. And so what they sought, what we continue to seek, is a simplifying of what we're doing. There's a straightforwardness and therefore a sincerity to the way that we are to worship God as believers. So for this point, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which I put in the bulletin as the text to be read, but I really wanted to get to John 4 and then come back to this. 1 Timothy 2, 4, as you come to him, a living stone. Now he's talking about Christ. Rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as you come to him. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews 6 of drawing near to God, as you draw near to him. The overtones are the overtones of worship. As you draw near to him, as were a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Stop right there. This is another way of looking at the mission of the church. What is going on when we gather together? We are coming to Christ, the living stone. We ourselves are living stones. We're not the dead stones of the temple. And we're being built up into a spiritual house. Not a house of rock and mortar, but like the rock and mortar house or temple, we together are the dwelling place of God. Where does the Spirit of God dwell? He dwells in our hearts, but he also dwells in us collectively. 1 Corinthians 3:16, ye are the temple of God. Jesus promised where two or more have gathered in his name, what? There he will be in their midst. So when we gather, we are a temple. We are a spiritual house. We are living stones, not dead stones, being built into a living house, not a rock and mortar house, to be a holy priesthood. That is, we are together, individually and collectively, we are a priesthood. We are the priesthood of all believers. Another one of the Reformation mottos. We are a spiritual priesthood, and what are we doing? We are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we gather, we are being built up into a ever-expanding spiritual house, because we're spiritual and we're not limited by mortar and brick, in which we as spiritual priests are offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a spiritual exercise that we are engaged in from beginning to end. What that means then is that we eliminate, as Calvin said, all the lifeless and theatrical trifles, as he spoke of the medieval ceremonies. And what we do with a plain style. We preach in a plain style. We pray in a plain style. Our music is a accessible music for ordinary people, not overly fancy. When we administer the Lord's Supper and baptism, we do so plainly in a straightforward way so that the worship might be undistracted. We have plain buildings with simple interiors. We don't wear vestments, we wear black robes or simple suits. We have tables, not altars. We reduce the gestures and postures of ritualistic worship. We reduce the calendar because the focus of our worship is the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart. The Westminster Directory expresses all of the same concerns that you find in the first generation of reformers and that you have found that, and that you find throughout the history of Reformed Protestantism. Let me just cite a couple of examples. Sometimes I do this just because I want you to know I'm not making this stuff up. I'm really in continuity with like hundreds of years of thinking. In fact, if you really want to be honest about it, go back to the church fathers. And then in the Middle Ages, the Cistercian monastic movement and its call for simplicity and its resistance to and opposition to ostentation. And so simple decorations for the church. At the time of the writing of the Westminster Directory, the Westminster Puritans endeavored to rid the public worship of the church of the prayer books, what they called many unprofitable and burdensome ceremonies which had occasioned much mischief. As they said in their preface, they said, too many ignorant and superstition were pleased with mere lip labor. Just reciting the words, rushing through the Apostles' Creed, rushing through the Lord's Prayer, just carrying out the directions that are written down in a book. And that this had resulted in people having hardened themselves in their ignorance and carelessness of saving knowledge and true piety. Well, these are some of the kinds of concerns that were expressed that back then. In the quest in our understanding of the Bible and what is required in the New Covenant situation of the simplicity of what we are to do in worship. As for what actually is to take place, continuing in 1 Peter 2, after Peter elaborates on the identity of Christ the cornerstone in verses 6 through 8, he then returns to the ministry of the living stones and the spiritual sacrifices that they are to offer, saying in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What are we doing? We are proclaiming his excellencies. How are we to do that? We are to do that through the word, prayer, and sacraments. That is, through ordinary, simple, plain means. So let's just take those in order. We've been over these many times, but let's just review them once again. Number one, we are building this spiritual house in which a royal priesthood is offering spiritual sacrifices, thereby proclaiming the excellencies of God through the Word. If you back up in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter there says about the ministry of the Word, you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You became living stones. You were born again. You were once like a dead stone. You had no life in yourself. You became a living Word. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. At the end of verse 25, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Where? In the spiritual temple where the spiritual sacrifices are being offered. The church is built up by the vivifying, life-imparting, transforming power of God's Word. Drop down a few more verses. Verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk that you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the central activity of the spiritual house. This is how the house grows, how the individuals within the house, how the house as a whole grows. How? Through the ministry of the Word, for which the people of God are to long and thereby taste the goodness of God and thereby be led, in verse 9 of chapter 2, to proclaim his excellencies. So that in brief is an explanation why the Word is given the kind of prominence it is in our congregation, why it's read, preached, sung, and prayed, why we regard the administration of the sacraments as the visible Word being administered. It's why we read verse by verse. This is why we preach verse by verse. Why? Because it's by the living and abiding word that we are born again, and it's by the pure milk of the word that we grow. And if one day we're ever to see every seat in this house filled, it's going to be by the ministry of that living, abiding, powerful word that will one day grow in magnitude to that point where a whole house full of worshipers have gathered to proclaim His excellencies. Secondly, prayer. Spiritual worship will emphasize not only the ministry of the word, but also prayer. Prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. So we can go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 14, where you see the central spiritual intention of Old Testament worship, from which the people of God were distracted because so much of it was typological and external. And so they tripped up over that. But there, we listen to what the psalmist says here. God speaking through the psalmist says, Psalm 50, verse 8, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." Like, you know, I don't need your sacrifices. "I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" A rhetorical question, the answer of which is, of course not. What's the point? Verse 14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." Verse 23, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." See, this is what was intended in an offering of a sacrifice, was that the people of God would be offering along with the animal itself a sacrifice of heartfelt thanksgiving to God. Prayers of thanksgiving embody the intent of a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 7, there God says, David's psalm following his sin with Bathsheba, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." All right, just stop there. Yes, David, you go to the temple, offer a sin offering, offer a sacrifice for his transgression. Is that really what God wants? No, what he really wants is for David to be broken and repentant. And David knows it. Yes, I could go to the temple and offer my sacrifice and do it in a formally correct way, right ceremony, right ritual, mechanically correct. But he recognizes, "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, because the sacrifices of God," Psalm 51:17, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. "O God, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." See, this is even in the Old Testament. David's apparently not in the temple, and so the sacrifices are being offered. He can't be there for one reason or another, and so he prays that his prayer will be counted as the incense which represented prayer in the temple. "The lifting up my hands," that's a posture of prayer. That's all that that means. It's a posture like kneeling. "Let the lifting up of my hands," that is the offering of my prayer, "be as the evening sacrifice." Our spiritual sacrifices are prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of confession, prayers of praise, prayers of intercession. Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So, this is why we are very deliberately committed to a full diet of biblical prayer. Six basic prayers in all of our services. Sometimes they're combined together, but there's six of them. Why? Because that's how God is to be worshipped. We're to offer him spiritual sacrifices in the form of prayers. So there's a prayer of praise, and there's a prayer of thanksgiving, and there's a prayer of confession of sin, and there's petitionary prayers. There's a prayer of illumination. There's a benedictory prayer at the end of the service. Six prayers. Why? Because that's how God is to be worshipped. Prayer is as a spiritual sacrifice. It is the fruit not of our gardens and not the fruit of our herds, but the fruit of our lips. Spiritual sacrifices. And then the sacraments. We have to go elsewhere. We can go to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. There the Apostle Paul gives directions saying, when you come together as a church. In other words, here's what you're to be doing, not when you just informally gather as a couple of believers over at a coffee shop, but when you officially gather as a church. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, he describes the administration of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, 2 to 4, he describes the bread and the cup as spiritual food and spiritual drink, corresponding to the water from the rock and the manna that God supplied from heaven, and thereby, in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, that we enjoy koinonia, fellowship with God through the administration of the sacraments. And this is it. This is what we do. What's spiritual worship? It's worship that gathers around the Word, that offers up prayers and administers the sacraments with simplicity and sincerity and in a straightforward manner. That's all that we do. It's not complicated. It's not an elaborate ritual. There's not extensive ceremonies. We don't dance. Why don't we dance? Because we don't believe it's an element of a worship service. We don't do drama. There's no skits. Why? Because they're not authorized. Because that's not an element of spiritual worship. We don't have a light show. There's churches that do. We don't do that. Why? Because it's unauthorized for one thing, but it's compromising simplicity. We're not technologically sophisticated. We don't do pyrotechnics. No fireworks are going off. We're not complex in ritual, complex in technology. We can do what we do here in an igloo. Where are igloos? The North Pole or the South? There's the South Pole, aren't they? We can do what we do here in a grass hut, in a jungle, in the desert, in the South Pole, in the North Pole, anywhere on earth. Why can it be done anywhere? Because it is simple. It aims at the heart. It's built around the Word and prayer and sacraments. That is spiritual worship. That is worship that is offered in spirit and in truth, from the heart, sincere and as authorized and commanded, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be faithful. Even as we seek to do what is correct, we know from all of the testimony that we've just read that we ourselves can fall into the trap of becoming formal and mechanical and proud, saying, temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and trust in those lying words. And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be right and that we would always follow your instructions, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would get the glory of which you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. 405 in your hymnal, one of our favorite hymns, God that madest earth and heaven, one of our evening hymns with which we close the day. 405.